Hey, on the topic of the biblical duties of husbands. This comes in the framework of having begun to preach through the book of Genesis and coming to the institution of marriage that takes place as God created Adam and Eve and set them together so that that a man would leave his father and mother and be joined together with his wife, and the two would be one flesh. To help our understanding of the duties of husbands, I'll read from Ephesians chapter 5 and begin with verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In approaching this topic, as I did this morning in the Sabbath school class, I want to remind you that marriage is not the only state in which men and women live. Being single is also a calling of God with many joys, challenges, and benefits. I've paused to focus on the institution of marriage, though, for good reason. It comes up in the work of God's creation, and my emphasis on marriage, though, should by no means be understood as presenting the only option. However, it is good for us to speak of marriage because this is a gift of God. We approach it with due humility, respect, and joy. I've preached on the institution of marriage, on the form of marriage over the last 2 weeks. And today, I will direct your attention to the duties of husbands, and next week to the duties of wives within marriage. I thought about following the pattern of some of the popular self-help books today and titling this Being a Husband for the Complete Idiot, The Complete Idiot's Guide to Being a Husband. Sometimes as I... In my own life and in my own marriage, as I get to the end of the day and I reflect on the idiot that I've been, I go back to God's Word and I'm grateful for the good gift that God has given in giving a wife noble character. Today, though, I will focus on the subject of the duties of husbands. The library does have lots of books about being husbands and about being fathers. You can frequently go to seminars on marriage. I cite this so that you know that this is a subject that is on our minds. It's important to our society and especially to the church. And it's important to us as a church because it is God's good gift to us. For clarity this morning, I want to give you the main idea. For those of you taking notes, this is the heading that will be developed by the rest of the sermon. The main idea is this: the husband is to rule his family with Christ-like love. The husband is to rule his family with Christ-like love. God paused after creating Adam. Before he made Eve, God gave Adam a vocation to go and name the animals. But Adam found no creature comparable to himself. It's at this point that God made a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And from a rib that he took from the man, he formed the woman. And he gave the woman to Adam to be his wife. God paused, though, in creating man and woman. And he paused to forever institute the order in marriage, that the husband is to be the head of the household. Last week I called this patriarchal, and please be sure to define that in the biblical terms, that the husband is to rule the household. The duties of this office come from God Himself. I'll give you five duties this morning, and that you'll see that they can be elaborated, and I pray that you will take them and grow with them. The first duty is to represent God. To represent God. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, the prophet says this. He speaks for God in saying, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Our Redeemer is our husband. Paul takes up this imagery in Ephesians as he describes the love that Christ has for his church. Husbands are also fathers, and we have a Father in heaven. What is it that we call God? How is it that we are taught to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, this isn't anything new. We know about God being our Father. We know about this passage and about the imagery of Christ in His church. Earthly fathers and husbands teach us about our heavenly Father and husbands. Now, as I said, this isn't anything new, but I want you to stop and just think about the awesome responsibility that this is. The awesome responsibility and privilege that God has given to us. You might think of the husband as being a living picture of God Himself in the family. He constantly reflects the relationship of Christ to His church. Now, this can be done well or poorly. If you think about the many negative examples, you will see how poorly mankind can reflect the relationship of a heavenly Father to His people, or of Christ as a husband to His church. The examples of a self-centered, chauvinistic husband who rules his household with a heavy fist, whose children fear him not out of honor, but because they are scared of their father. A wife who does not dare cross it because she might get smacked. You have a negative example of how God is, how our Father and our husband is. God is not a despotic, selfish, chauvinistic ruler. He exercises dominion, and so do you as husbands and fathers. But you do not exercise it in a sinful and domineering way. On the other hand, you can reflect it well. Christ's lordship was through servanthood. Christ's lordship was through giving himself as a sacrifice for his children. Such a husband reflects the marriage between Christ and the church. Such a husband reflects the love of a heavenly Father for his children. Those who sacrificially and tenderly love their families provide through their example, through their discipline, and through their love, they testify of the holy and gentle love of God in Christ. I found Douglas Wilson's book, Reforming Marriage, to be a good and challenging book. He says that the way a man treats his wife will determine whether he is speaking the truth about Christ or not. But he does not have the option of remaining silent. He is speaking all the time. This is because the Lord is a husband, and all husbands are therefore a representation of Him. Your representation can be good or it can be bad, but your representation is there nonetheless. Our first duty, therefore, is to represent God. Our second duty is to be a husband to his wife. Well, that goes right with the title, doesn't it? You're a husband. Let me use a different word there instead. To be a husbandman. Husbandry has an original meaning that refers to farming. And this is a really a rich analogy for us. Husbandry is the cultivation of crops, the raising of animals. If you have a garden in your backyard, you're practicing husbandry. You might like to plant tomatoes, or maybe you have livestock, or care for animals at your home. This is part of the art or the skill of husbandry. What does the farmer do? Well, he goes out into his field and he plows the ground and he carefully plants the seed and he waters it and he goes out as it's growing and he makes sure that there aren't any weeds that are coming up to choke it out. And then he goes out at harvest time and he reaps a wonderful harvest. For his animals, he will guard his sheep from coyotes, or his chickens from weasels, or whatever it is that gets in to get chickens. He will care for them while they're young and be there in the birth process. He will give them water in the dead of winter and in the drought of summer. Make sure that they are cared for and nurtured. Husbandry calls for attention to the needs of the farm. Husbanding is to care for the needs of the house. In a very similar way, a husband is called to care for the needs that are there. The Bible even uses such language to describe the work of a husband. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells husbands to nourish and to cherish their wife. To nourish means to feed, to bring up to maturity. To cherish means to keep warm. To cherish with a tender love. It's as if you're working in a garden, planting and watering and weeding and guarding your animals. Husbanding that which God has given to you. Douglas Wilson, once again in his book, does a word study on nourish and cherish, and he goes on and says that a man who does not take particular and tender care of his wife, and who then expects her to be fruitful and lovely, is not being a true husband at all. He is adult. The Greek word for this is probably meathead. He does a little word study there again. Dolt, meathead. A man must love his wife sacrificially, he says. And he must not expect anything but weeds unless he tends his garden with extraordinary care. Isn't that a rich analogy? Consider the farmer who goes out at harvest time. He goes out to his garden and is ready to pick that ripe tomato. But back in May, he never planted anything. What's he going to find? He won't find anything. Well, consider the one who may have gotten the seed in the ground, but then just left it alone. I've claimed my prize, and now I'll forsake it, so to speak. Consider putting a tomato plant in the ground. Tomato plants are pretty forgiving. They'll grow just about anywhere. Our wives are too, aren't they? But planting and then neglecting it entirely and going out into the garden in mid-July, you haven't watered it, you haven't weeded it, and here in Oklahoma, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find shriveled up plants that are brown, and as soon as you touch them, they just break off. And the only thing that might be there is the grass, the Bermuda grass, that you can't get grow in your yard, but it will sure grow in your garden. It grows up, and the weeds have just choked out the garden. What do you expect of your wife and of your family if you come home at the end of the day and you've done nothing to water and to feed and to nurture that relationship? It will be dry and barren and weedy. You are to be a husbandman. Paul gives two ways that we are to husband our family. We are to love our wives as we love our own bodies. We cherish and nourish, we feed and clothe and bathe our own bodies. In a similar way, we are to cherish and nourish our wife. We're also to give, by the example, we are to love our wives as Christ has loved the church, has given himself. This is the ultimate picture of a husbandman. Christ, who gave himself and who continues to give himself, washing his bride with the water of the word so that we would be presented to God with spotless robes. He has justified us. He's made us right with himself. He sanctifies us. That's the continuing process of making us lovely in his sight. A husband is to model that, is to be that for his family. We, when it comes right down to it, we are lovely to God because God has loved us. Not because we had any innate beauty in and of ourselves, or that we had any innate faithfulness. Look back into the Old Testament, you'll see how many times God talks about being a harlot. Not physically, but spiritually. The book of Hosea is one that the whole book is about God's husbanding his people and the people's harlotry. Hosea is told to go out and take an unfaithful woman as a wife, and they beget children that are named unloved and not my people. And yet God, through the process of the book, shows his faithfulness as he loves his people, as he redeems them, and he takes those children and he calls them my loved ones, my people. He has made us lovely instead of being rejected. Husbands, cherish and nourish your wife and your family in the same way. I'd like to make one more practical application here. In the, I'm going to come to later to the physical aspects of that that cherishing that are to be followed. I want to focus on the spiritual aspect of cherishing here, because it's the spiritual loveliness in God's sight that Paul has in mind. The cherishing and nourishing that Christ gives to us is a spiritual nourishing. And the love of the husband does do something physically for the beauty of the wife, but there's a spiritual nourishment that comes from the love of the husband. This happens especially as a husband leads his household in family worship. Each day the husband should lead his wife and his family to the throne of grace. He should nurture his family through the Word of God, leading them to understand it and to apply it in their lives. He should further have in view that his wife and children should feed themselves and so take an interest that they learn to read read so that they can read the Bible and study it and apply it themselves. He should pray for and with his wife and his children, leading them in the battle of the Christian living, teaching them by example and encouragement and prayer. He should teach them to praise God and thank Him every day as the one who gives us our daily food, who forgives our trespasses, who protects us from temptation. I pray that you would evaluate your family worship time and see that as a precious time, a time in which you nourish your family. And don't let other things crowd that out. Don't let other, even good things, crowd out this wonderful joy of cherishing and nurturing your wife and family. Be a husbandman. Care daily for the garden, which is your family. Third, jealousy. This might surprise you. We usually think of jealousy as a vice, something that's bad. Don't be jealous. Well, in its proper context and in its biblical understanding, there is a jealousy that is good and righteous, a loving that which is your own, and loving it with an exclusive love. Jealousy can be sinful. It can come from bitterness or covetousness or envy. And if that's the case, then that type of jealousy is sinful. But it need not be. I read from Exodus chapter 34, where God says His very name is jealous. You know why that is? That's because He loves His people with an exclusive love. It's as if He's saying to any other foreign gods that might come around, back off. This one belongs to me. This is mine. And don't you dare go anywhere else. And that's why God warns about playing the harlot, because He has this jealous, exclusive love for you as a people. You reflect that in your household as a husband. You reflect the character of God in being jealous for your spouse. Paul even takes that up, speaking of the church. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Paul is taking that idea of jealousy towards the spiritual ends is again to say that God is jealous for His people. And as a husband, God is righteous in doing that. As a husband, you are right in claiming exclusively what belongs to you and letting no one else have her, have your family, have her interests, but she belongs to you as God's gift. The fourth duty, said I'd come to the physical provisions, and that's the fourth duty, is to be a provider. Let me speak of this, giving a negative example that God gives in Exodus chapter 21. In the context, God is placing limitations on divorce. He is placing limitations even upon the allowance of the taking of another wife. And remember I said last week that polygamy was allowed, but was not baptized by God as something good. God limited it and even protected women this way. If a divorce were granted, it could only happen if there was a proof of sexual immorality. And if a husband did take a second wife, Exodus 21 says that he could not cut her off. He was to provide three things: food, clothing, and marriage rights. In the New Testament, Paul talks about the neglect of the family. And he's speaking about extended family, brothers, sisters, parents. He's saying that those that would neglect their family are worse than unbelievers. He talks about it in the terms of apostasy. That not caring for your extended family is apostasy. If that's the case for the extended family, how much more so for the immediate family? For your very wife, the one that you are one flesh with. God has given this responsibility to you to provide food and clothing for your family, for your wife. How many times has it come before your attention that a wife is left looking here, there, and everywhere, not just to be frugal, but so that she can provide food for the household, so that she can keep their family and clothing? Husbands, it's your duty to make sure that your wife has the means to do what you want her to do. If you want her to have food on the table, you need to provide her the means so that she can do that and do it well. By marriage rights, God means the physical union, and specifically the opportunity to bear children. God gave the sexual relationship for companionship, for pleasure, for protection, but also for procreation. Through Moses, God protected women from becoming widows and destitute of family and provision. A widow was to go to her family to be cared for. And a man who would cut off his wife when he marries another one was by law condemned. By law was condemned. The cutting off of a wife so that she would be destitute was condemned. That included not just the food and the clothing, but the marriage rights. And why so? Because the giving of children is part of that good gift of marriage. And it's for the provision and protection should the husband not be there. If providentially the husband dies, that God has provided the family to take care of the widow. And the husband who would cut off the wife, not just from food and clothing, but from intimacy and from the right to bear children, was condemned by law. The New Testament confirms the responsibility of the husband to satisfy the wife. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul even says that the husband's body belongs to the wife. Now, this should be striking because there is an authority which the wife exercises here. Now, when I've said that the husband is to be head of the household, usually that's interpreted that the wife has no authority, and that's not the case at all. The wife has certain areas of authority, and we'll get to those next week. One of those is that she has authority over your body. That means that you are given to her to be a companion and one to satisfy and fulfill the desires that she has in response to the need and desire of the wife. The husband is not to withhold himself unless mutually agreed upon, and that only for a short period of time. That leads us to wonder, well, what would cause him to withhold himself? Unfortunately, there are a wide variety of reasons. Lack of energy from spending your energy elsewhere. Lack of interest in her as a person because you've spent that interest elsewhere. Lack of desire for her sexually because you've spent that desire elsewhere. Paul agrees with Solomon in the Old Testament. Husbands, be delighted and satisfied with the wife that God has given to you. Drink from your own cistern. That's a satisfying command, isn't it? It is your duty, and it is a pleasurable duty to be a provider for your wife. And finally, this rises right on the heels of that last command. Fifth is to be content with your wife. But this is more than just providing for her, providing for the sexual needs of your wife. It is to be content with her, to be delighted with what God has given to you. It's even part of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. On the positive side, we are commanded to be satisfied. Proverbs 5 talks about that drinking water from your own cistern, being satisfied with the wife that God has given to us. And that satisfaction comes across the board, really. It comes in satisfaction with all of the things that God has given your wife to do, whether it be in the marriage bed or on the supper table. There's a contentment and delight that you have in your wife. And comparison leads to dissatisfaction. Comparisons that are made in beauty, in cooking, in intelligence, in whatever the case might be, lead you to dissatisfaction with the good gift that God has given to you. Be content with your wife. Those are five duties that God has given to husbands. Now that you're probably feeling like complete idiots, and now that you see God's calling that He's placed upon you as husbands, I'm going to send you away with maybe unexpected words. Having detailed the duties, you might be expecting me to give a pep talk here at the end and say, go out, be good husbands, and try harder in doing what you're supposed to do. Be more giving, be more loving, be more attentive, try harder. But that falls utterly short of the Christian message. Try as hard as you like. Try as hard as you like. Which one of you can say you are the perfect husband and father? Which one of you can say you have no spot or blemish, and that you can present your wife without spot or blemish? Each and every day, we are to conform to the perfect image of the Father and Husband who is God. And each and every day, we fall utterly short. And each and every day, we renew our faith at the foot of the cross. We rest not on what we said about our faith some years ago when Christ first gripped us, but each day we profess our faith in Him. We rest even in our marriages, not on what we said years ago as we covenanted to be our wives till death do us part, but each day we renew that commitment and that covenant to be hers. Each day we know that we come into His presence only by the blood of Christ, that He has purchased us by His blood. We are renewed, therefore, in His perfect love every day at the foot of the cross. And may that love that Christ has for the church be the model that you take for the love you have for your family. And by the way, may it be the strength that powers you to love your wife and your family. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, you have clothed us in the spotless robes purchased by Jesus Christ. As we reflect on the duties that you have placed upon husbands, we pray that we would be man enough to do them and Christians enough to admit where we fail, to confess our sins before you and before our wives and families, to be reconciled to you and to our families. And God, I pray that each day we would live our lives knowing that we stand on the ground before the cross, having been redeemed and forgiven of our sins, not because we've tried harder, but because you have loved us and have made us your own. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 45 is a psalm of marriage, the marriage of a king of Israel, but also representative of the marriage of the lamb to the church. Notice the blessing that comes, that the children are set up in thrones, and the blessing of the union that comes there. Come and see the wonderful act that God has brought in the marriage of the Lamb to His church. Psalm 45c, let's stand to sing.